Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, and look at verses 15 through 17. We have a very interesting and encouraging text here from the Lord. And we're going to focus in on one of the phrases that we find in this text. Romans 8, 15 to 17 says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." There are any number of items in those verses that we could focus in on and easily have a lesson or series of lessons. It wouldn't be hard to do that at all. But we aren't going to try to do all of that here in one shot. It's going to be hard enough to do what we got planned to do tonight. But verse 16 is the bit that we want to look at here, where he speaks about the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit. So clearly he's talking there, speaking at the first part of the verse about the Holy Spirit and his testimony, which comes through God's word. So we have the teachings of God's word that certainly will be a testimony as to whether or not we are children of God. But then he also mentions how our own spirit will bear witness or testify that we are God's children. It's interesting to read about our own spirit and how it can give testimony about some fact, whether or not we are children of God, whether or not we are living before God like we should or not. And really, when he's describing the testimony or witness of our spirit, he is speaking about the conscience that we all have. In fact, the ninth chapter, just a few verses down from here, ninth chapter of the book of Romans, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, by God's inspiration, says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." So there again, he speaks about the testimony of his spirit. The spirit, of course, is our inner man, that eternal part of us. But what part of our spirit actually gives the testimony about how we're living and whether we are serving God like we should or not? Well, there he focuses in on it in verse 1 of Romans 9. Our conscience bears witness. So we have the testimony of our own conscience. It's going to testify to ourselves, first of all. But it's going to speak about whether or not we are living before God like we should or not. So really, this is an opportunity to study about our conscience and the role it has in assisting us, if that conscience is functioning properly, in our service to God. But we want to go back to the second chapter of this book of Romans to understand the function of the conscience, as he's describing it here. Romans 2, verse 15. Speaking of the Gentiles, these ones who did not have the law that the Jews had, in verse 14 he says, or verse 15, of those Gentiles he speaks and says, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So again, he mentions the conscience and how it is giving testimony. For those Gentiles that didn't have the law of Moses, their conscience was going to testify as to whether or not they were doing right in their lives or not. Now, God has equipped all of us. He's made all of us in his image. And being in the image of God, he has made us with a conscience. And that is something that we're born with. And at a certain point in life that we develop and have an awareness of. And when we are able to discern between right and wrong, when we are at a point where God would hold us accountable for our understanding of that, when our conscience is active and will either excuse or accuse us, as he talks about there, that conscience is going to give testimony about whether we're doing right or not. So it's either going, if we're not, our conscience will give the testimony as an accusation. If we are doing what is right before God, then our conscience will give testimony in excusing us from condemnation for wrongdoing if we're not guilty of wrongdoing. So there's the function of the conscience in a proper way. But of course, there are a lot of other factors that go into understanding this and how our spirit can give proper testimony. Is it possible for our spirit or our conscience to bear false witness? Yes, and of course we know bearing false witness, that was one of the Ten Commandments not to do. So a person should not bear false witness against another person. That's also part of the law of Christ. It's even in Proverbs chapter 6 in that section, verses 16 through 19, among the six things that the Lord does hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. A false witness is mentioned there. So bearing false witness is a bad thing in any context. But what about if our conscience is testifying falsely about what we're doing? Well, then we got a problem, don't we? And that's why the conscience is not a flawless guide by any means for us, and why God requires our conscience to be educated by the Word of God, taught by God's Word, so our conscience is properly tuned to what God has said to know whether or not, and so it can give proper testimony about whether or not we are living right according to God's commandments. If we don't know the Lord's will, then how well is our conscience going to function in giving accurate testimony about what we're doing? Well, that should be an obvious thing there for us to see. And he talks about this in the book of Proverbs in chapter 14 and verse 12. And by the way, this is one of those handful of references in the book of Proverbs, or the Bible as a whole, where God repeats himself word for word. We find this reference, Proverbs 14, 12, also chapter 16, verse 25, identical statement. Would that suggest to us, give us a big hint that this is probably an important statement if God's going to make the same statement in the same words twice in this book and in the Bible? Well, he says in Proverbs 14, 12 or 16, 25, whichever one you want to go to, he says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Does seeming right mean that it is right? No, it doesn't. And it may seem right, it may look right, but that doesn't mean it is. And if our conscience is telling us that we're okay, that may not be an accurate testimony from our conscience. Our conscience may be bearing false witness, and we don't want our own spirit to bear false witness against ourselves, so we need to know the truth so that our conscience, and need to understand God's truth, so our conscience will be able to give accurate and proper truthful testimony, either accusing us or excusing us. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks about ignorance, and it is not bliss, according to what God says. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, he's describing the ignorance and blindness of the world. Well, do those in the world have a conscience? Yes, but how good a job is the conscience of those in the world doing as far as testifying as to the conduct of those people in the world? Not very good. I think we can all agree on that. And we have a problem here that he points out in verses 17 to 19 of Ephesians 4. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So there's a problem of the world. But what does he say about their situation in verse 18? They are alienated from the life of God through what? Through the ignorance, he says, that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, there's a lot to that. I mean, we could fill up the rest of the hour going into a detailed study of how that process comes about. But right now, let's just notice that he says it's the ignorance that they have through the blindness of their heart that alienates them from the life of God. So can ignorance prevent someone from being able to serve God and be able to ultimately have eternal life? I mean, that's exactly what he's saying and warning us not to do that, not to be like that. Well, it's interesting as he's talking to people who are Christians, where were they before? Where were we all before? I mean, we were once in this world and we've been called out of it. That's what the church is, those who have been called out from the world into God's marvelous light. But before that, we were in the same blind situation. We were also ignorant. But if our conscience is ignorant of God's word, we can expect to be deceived by the false testimony of our own spirit. In Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, we have the great promise of God that if we seek, we'll find. If we knock, he's going to open. So if we ask, we'll receive. But there are those conditions. We have to meet the conditions of seeking, asking, knocking. But he's going to respond to that if we do. And he promises we will find. He will answer. And we will receive accordingly. So that being the case, if we are seeking God and seeking to know his will, are we going to remain ignorant? And will our own spirit and our conscience remain ignorant to what the will of God is if we're seeking to know our Creator and his will and his ways? No, if we're seeking, we're going to find. For that reason, is God going to tolerate as an excuse man's ignorance on the part, as far as God's will is concerned? Is a human being going to be able to go to judgment day and get a pass from God because I just didn't know? I just didn't know what your will was. I mean, what's his answer going to be? Well, of course, we have the answer in the form of a warning in Acts 17, 30 and 31, where the Lord lets us know very clearly that he's not going to accept ignorance of his word or his will as an excuse on the day of judgment. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Now, we were reading in Romans 2 a little while ago concerning the Gentiles that lived before Christ and how God is going to judge them according to the testimony of their conscience. But we're not going to get by on that anymore. We're not going to be limited to that where we can say, well, my conscience said I was fine, so I want to have eternal life then. No, he's going to require and does require that we know the will of God so that our conscience is educated and that it is tuned into God's will so it will not bear false witness against us or to us where we're deceived. But Acts 17, 30 and 31 says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. We have the guarantee, the assurance from God, there's going to be a judgment day and Christ will be the judge on that day. What's the assurance? What's the fact that proves it? The resurrection of Christ from the dead. We better get ready for that day then, because it is coming. As we sing sometimes, there is that great day coming. There's an assurance from God it's going to come. Are we getting ready for it? Are we preparing ourselves for it? Well, by being ignorant of God's word, that's not being prepared for it. And he's not going to accept that. He's commanding all men everywhere to repent. So we must seek God. And if we do, we're going to find his will. And so we will not be ignorant of it. But what's one of the reasons why I mentioned when we were in Ephesians 4 a minute ago, how we could really delve into the details of how this ignorance and blindness of heart exists in the world. And part of that explanation is in John chapter 3, 19 to 21. And this is why so many people remain ignorant of their Creator's will. It's because ultimately they don't want to know it. Because what will happen when their conscience is educated by God's word and they know his word, then what's their conscience going to say? If they know what God says, if they see that light and they're in that light, what's their conscience going to say when they're doing evil? And people don't want to live like that. So what's one of the solutions to their perceived problem there? They don't want to feel guilty. Don't we hear a lot about that? And it seems like in our day and time, about the most shameful thing, according to the world, is anything that's going to actually make you feel guilty. That's a terrible thing, to make somebody feel guilty or feeling guilty. Well, that's not what God says. If we are guilty, we should feel guilty. Isn't that correct according to what God says? But here's a problem that people have. John 3, of course, we see this problem still around today that he's describing in verses 19 to 21 here. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought in God. Now we all know we have a Creator. By the creation itself, it's been declared, it's clearly understood by the things that are made. We have a Creator, and so we have no excuse. This is all in Romans chapter 1, 18 to 21. And God's going to hold us accountable for how we hold that truth, whether in righteousness or unrighteousness. But how many people are willing to glorify God as God, to seek Him, to know His light, to walk in His light, and not do their own will, and not do evil? Well, we know that's the basic problem of the world, and that's why they're blind, and that's why they have that strong delusion. But the ignorance that people have then is that really, Is it ignorance? Is it excusable ignorance? No, that's not. There is no such thing. What is? It's really willing ignorance, isn't it? People know they have a God. They're not seeking Him. Why not? There's the reason. They don't want to come to the light because they enjoy doing what they're doing, and they do not want their conscience to testify against them to say, you're not doing right. So as long as they stay away from the light, then their conscience isn't going to accuse them of any wrongdoing. But in that case, is that conscience, is their spirit and its lack of testimony against them doing them any favor? No, it's not. And our conscience can be miseducated. That's another thing we need to understand. We've got to be educated by God's word. We need to know His will. If we're listening to something else other than God's word, then we may have a conscience that's telling us certain things, but that testimony will still be false if it's not been taught properly according to God's word. Let's look at Proverbs 21 and verse 2. This is a general problem that we see in the world, and we are going to have to work very hard to make sure that we're not just like everybody else in this. He says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. How many people don't think what they're doing is right? Then the question comes, are we any different? Well, the difference should be that we are actually doing right. But how are we going to know that we're not just thinking we're right when we're really wrong? Because that's the situation of the world. The people are doing wrong, but they think that their ways are right. And they're not bothered by their conscience because of that false testimony. In many cases, it's because they are ignorant of God's word, but part of that can be because they are mistaught as far as their conscience is concerned about what they should be bothered about or not. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 3, where we have this warning from the Lord. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes. We saw that in chapter 21, verse 2. Let's look at Proverbs 3, 5 to 7. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Do we see a problem that many people have? Trusting in or leaning to their own understanding, not acknowledging God, not having Him direct their paths, but having their direction from somewhere else. And then the outcome of that in verse 7 is that they are wise in their own eyes. Every way that they're doing is right in their own eyes. But what is wise or right in their own eyes is not actually right, is it? See, there's the conscience giving false testimony because it has been deceived. How do we escape that? Well, we have an answer to that in James chapter 1, 22 through 25. So we better not be ignorant, but we also better make sure that the knowledge we have is according to God's word, that we're hearing Him and doing what we have heard from Him and no other source. All right, James chapter 1, 22 to 25. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So we've already addressed the problem of, or looked at the problem of when someone doesn't even hear God's word or know that word of God. But now he carries it to the point of showing us how we need to hear God's word to know what to do. But if that's all we do is hear it, but not actually do it, and if we then feel or we're right in our own eyes when we're not actually doing the things that we've heard of Him, what does He say? We're then deceiving our own selves. So how can we avoid being deceived by our own conscience? Well, it's by knowing the will of God, knowing His word thoroughly, inside and out, being able to rightly divide it, leaning not to our own understanding, but trusting in Him, and then what we hear from Him to do that. Of course, then our conscience will be able to testify accurately that we're doing right before God. One other problem in which our conscience can give false witness, in a sense, is when it gives no witness. And that's when the conscience is seared. And that also can happen. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6. This is another statement in this book that describes very accurately the way of mankind. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Notice the gap that exists between how people see themselves and how they would describe themselves from how they really are, and the difference between the two. How many people are going to testify or say about themselves that they're good, that they're right, that they're faithful? Almost everybody's going to say that about themselves. But how many people is that actually true? He says, a faithful man who can find, it's a rare thing. What is not rare is to find somebody who thinks or says that they are good and faithful and all those things. The rare thing is to find somebody who actually is, that what they're doing and how they're living matches up with what they're saying when they are claiming to be good and righteous or faithful before God. Well, what will enable a person to go on through their lives saying that they're fine like they are when they're actually not? Well, a big part of that is by searing the conscience. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, we see that this even can happen to Christians. Those of us who have learned the ways of God, who have had a conscience to tell us that what the way we were living before we were in Christ was wrong, and that we listened to that, and that we studied it, that we sought God, we learned His ways, and then obeyed His word, that we have to do all that to even be a Christian. But then after that fact, can a Christian then depart from the Lord, drift away from Him, and to the point where the conscience can bother a person less and less, and reach a point where that conscience is, as he puts it here in this passage in 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20, shipwrecked? Can we shipwreck our conscience? Well, yes. Here's what he says, 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme? And he's speaking about two Christians and calls their names concerning what they have done. And they are examples of brethren who have shipwrecked their conscience. They once were doing right, but now their conscience has reached a point where it's no longer bothering them, where they could blaspheme and their conscience isn't testifying against them because it's been shipwrecked. We can continue to persist in evil or turn to evil and then follow those ways to where what we're doing doesn't bother us anymore, where our conscience no longer will testify against us. That's a bad place to be. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 to 3 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. So again, he's talking about Christians. You can't depart from something where you never were, can you? To depart from the faith means they had to first be in the faith. So these are, by definition, Christians. What would happen to them? He says, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. But he says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So a Christian can have that happen. That process can take effect or take place where a conscience becomes seared or shipwrecked to where they're no longer bothered when they're not doing God's will like they should, and then they will depart from the faith. That same process is also described in Titus chapter 1, 15 and 16 in this warning here. Titus 1, 15 and 16. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Again, what's their testimony about themselves? Just like Proverbs 20, verse 6 said a while ago, every man will proclaim his own goodness. Faithful man who can find? What are they saying about themselves? They profess that they know God. They're saying they're good, but what's their conscience and the situation with their conscience? He says it's defiled. So our conscience can be seared and shipwrecked and become defiled to where we fall into sin. I know we've all read a number of times from Jeremiah chapter 6, 13 to 15, with what happened to God's people in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah's time, this is how bad it got in the kingdom of Judah and in Jerusalem. Again, remember, we're reading about God's people, the Israelites here, Jeremiah 6, 13 to 15. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. They reached a point in their evil where he says they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Did what they were doing, was it bothering them anymore? He says, from the least to the greatest to the least of them, everyone was given to covetousness and dealing falsely. How many people were in Jeremiah's time? How many he was in Jerusalem. How many of those people in that city and in that kingdom of Judah were like this? He says they all were. In fact, Jeremiah himself recognized that fact and that situation he was in. When he spoke in chapter 15 and verse 17, he says, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. I'm sitting here alone, is what Jeremiah was saying. He was looking around him. There was nobody else. They were all, just like chapter 6 said, and that's also repeated in chapter 8. There's another reference that we find duplicated in God's Word in describing the people in that way. They were all on the wrong path, and none of them were bothered by it. They were past being ashamed and incapable of even blushing about it anymore. What kind of conscience did they have at that point? I mean, it was shipwrecked. It was defiled. It was seared with a hot iron so that their conscience was not testifying against them anymore. Was their spirit testifying anything then? It wasn't bothering them at all. They were beyond having any help at all from their conscience telling them that they weren't doing right. And even when God spoke to them through the prophet and told them they weren't doing right, they would not listen to it. And they even mocked the words that Jeremiah spoke to them. And that's why Jeremiah said he was sitting in the assembly, or not sitting in the assembly of the mockers. He wasn't among them. He was different. And it's interesting that God told him the solution to that problem was not for Jeremiah to change. That would have been the easy thing to do. I mean, he's the last guy left. The easy thing would be for him just to be like everybody else and become the same way. But of course, Jeremiah wouldn't do that, and that's what God told him and warned him not to go and join with these ones that he was with that were like this. But instead, he was told to let them come back to him and to where he was, or where they used to be. In verse 19, he said, therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me, and if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. Look at the world that we're in. And even in our time, I know we see many brethren falling away from the faith. And it's a sad thing to see, whether it's one Christian or two or more or entire congregations. We see that. We see people departing and going back into the world, being influenced by it, and no longer being only in the world, but becoming of the world again. Just like those ones that we were seeing warnings about in 1 Timothy and Titus, those that have seared and shipwrecked their conscience. Well, here Jeremiah was told, don't go and become like them. They need to come back and be with you. They need to come back to where you are. That's where they used to be. So who should change? The ones that should change are the ones that have already changed and gone from the right way to the wrong way. It's interesting to hear so many today in their cries for so-called unity. And what they do is demand those who are walking by the Lord's ways faithfully and demanding that they abandon that and come and join them on the road that they're on. And that's what they call unity. Well, that would be a unity, but it would be the wrong kind. The way to have unity is for us all to be united doing what God says to do. And so we can't let anybody influence us to where our conscience will become seared, shipwrecked, and defiled. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, to the New Testament, where he again makes it very clear that this can happen to Christians, and sternly warns us. and emphasizes here in this warning how we need each other every day to prevent any of us from going off on this wrong road to where our conscience ultimately becomes defiled, where we no longer are ashamed and no longer would even blush about doing evil in God's sight, even though we once knew better. In Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, departing from the living God. See, there's a process he's describing there. Can we become harder and harder and harder in our departing from God? I mean, that's that process that fits right in with what he was saying will happen to our conscience to where it becomes shipwrecked. I mean, does that happen suddenly in an instant? At one time, I mean, we're sailing, our conscience is sailing along smoothly on the seas, and all of a sudden, whammo, it has a big wreck. I mean, that's not something that just happens instantly. This is a process of departing from the living God, of an evil heart of unbelief growing in a person to where they become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It is a process, but it can happen. And how do we prevent that? Well, we've already talked about the things we need to do initially as far as having our conscience to be taught by God's Word so we know His will, so that it will give proper testimony for us, not to be ignorant of His ways, for us not to be deceived by listening to some other source or leaning to our own understanding, but rather hearing what God says and doing that. But we have to continue to do that and then encourage each other to persist in that, so that we don't become moved, so that we will be like Jeremiah, all of us together. And hopefully it'll never be any of us alone in that. We should all be together in encouraging and exhorting each other while it is called today, so that this doesn't happen to any of us, where our conscience becomes defiled and seared. Chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31, we're actually going to go back a little further than that. This will be our last reference for the evening. This is part of a big part of why we're here right now, assembled in this auditorium, and why we were this morning, and why we come together as often as we do, and why we should all be here every time that the church meets. When we assemble together, we all need to be here. And one of the big reasons why is what we just were reading about in chapter 3, 12, and 13, and all these other warnings in these passages that we've seen, where God's people, as it happened to them in the Old Testament, and as it happens to some in Christ today, so that none of us depart from God and have our conscience to become shipwrecked and seared, to where we do depart from the living God. So he tells us our assemblies are very key to that process. Well, we saw that we should exhort one another daily. I mean, we need to have that kind of frequent contact with each other and encouragement with each other. Well, we also need to take that opportunity when we can be here to do so. He says in verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." If we're provoking each other to love God and love one another more and more and to do good works, would it bother our conscience if we're not? Yes, it will bother us if we're not doing that. If we're provoked to do the good works, we're going to be very much bothered by not doing those good works. And he says in verse 25, along with this, "not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That last statement is oh so true. We don't want to ever forget that. And when we do fall into his hands and we do face him in judgment, as we're going to, as we saw, we had that assurance. Acts 17:31, remember that? We had that assurance by the resurrection of Christ that he is going to judge us all on that day. Well, what's going to happen when we're there before him? Are we going to be found innocent or guilty before Him? Are we going to be answering for a life that was lived in rebellion against God, or a life that was lived for our Creator to do His will? Well, in order to avoid that process that He's describing here again, where we eventually sin even willfully, that's a person who no longer has a conscience that will tell them that they're doing wrong when they're doing wrong, that even with their will, with their mind, they're going to sin. There's no hope for a person, a Christian that departs from God and their conscience becomes seared like that. He says there was no more sacrifice for sin. The only thing left for them is just awaiting that judgment that's going to come, that fiery indignation from God, and a fearful thing that will be. But let's not let that ever happen to any one of us. One of the ways we can prevent that, again, is by being here with each other to provoke each other to love and to good works, to exhort each other daily while it is called today, so none of us become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin or depart from the living God. We do want to take another opportunity next Sunday night, Lord willing, to delve into that, the other parts of this. The other parts that we saw in the passage in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15 a while ago about our conscience either accusing or excusing us. And we want to look at both of that. When our spirit gives a negative witness against us, that is when it accuses us, and rightfully so if we've done wrong. And then on the other hand, what we can do to have a conscience where our spirit will be able to testify excusing us, that is, that it will accurately testify that what we're doing is right before God, because ultimately that's what we're all seeking for. So we want to spend some time studying the rest of this, Lord willing, next Sunday night. But for this evening, we want to now extend the Lord's invitation to anyone that is here that is not yet a Christian. What is your conscience saying to you right now? Are you like the ones that were on at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and when in verse 36 they were told that Jesus that they had crucified, and they had been involved personally in the crucifixion of God's Son, that same Jesus was now made Lord and Christ? And it says they were pricked in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, that being pricked in the heart, there they had a tender conscience. Well, what is your conscience saying? If you have not repented of your sins and you have not decided to live your life for the Lord who died for you and rose again, you should be pricked in your heart tonight, and we're encouraging you to listen to your conscience testifying at this time and telling you that you're not doing right and that you need to do something about it, and this is the opportunity to do it right now. And it may be your last. We hope that is not the case, but take advantage of this opportunity, because we have no assurance there'll be any more. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ tonight and repent and be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins to become a Christian and have hope of eternal life, please come now. If you are a Christian, and if you have been departing from the Lord, and you need to come back to Him before you end up in a situation where you are sinning willfully and there remains no more sacrifice for those sins, then come forward tonight and repent, and we will be glad to pray with you and for you. So anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you do so right now while we stand and sing?